Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for helping us. We pray that you would be with us tonight and help us, help me to speak your word. Help us all to learn from your truth. Guide us in the truth by your Spirit. Teach us and help your word to change us. Change us to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the Gospel of John, chapter 2. And let's begin by reading from verse 13 through the end of the chapter. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy the sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this sanctuary, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he had no need that anyone bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Last week we studied verses 13 through 17. After the wedding in Cana and after spending a few days in Capernaum, Jesus and his disciples traveled up to Jerusalem to observe the Passover and the seven-day feast of unleavened bread. The rest of chapter 2 from that point on and the first half of chapter 3 take place in Jerusalem during this Passover celebration. Upon Jesus' arrival in the temple, he found that it was being greatly misused. There were people who had brought oxen, sheep, and doves into the temple to sell them, and there were others who had set up tables with coins to exchange foreign currency. They had turned the house of God into a business place, a marketplace. And when he saw it, he put together some cords and made a whip out of them. He drove out the sheep and the oxen and those who were buying and selling them. He overturned the money exchanging tables and he sent the coins onto the ground. He told the dove sellers to take their doves away and stop making my Father's house a place of business. They were not using the house of the Lord for the right purpose. Those who were buying might have been legitimate because they were buying their sacrifices for this time, but those who were selling were not doing it properly. They were using the house of the Lord for conducting their own business. Yes, really?
Did it say in that they're only supposed to use the temple?
They were to sacrifice.
No one except to be sacrificed. And I think they had to kill him before they were
There was according to some diagram or drawing I saw, there was like a washing station at the very edge of the outside where they would wash the animals that were to be slaughtered. It seems strange that they would have so many live animals running around.
The people who were selling them were wrong because it's not a sacrifice to them. For that, the people who were buying it for a sacrifice were questionable.
Okay. Yeah, there was not anything wrong with buying and selling animals, even for use in sacrifices, but they weren't to be doing it there at the temple. So when Jesus' disciples witnessed this scene, a part of an Old Testament psalm came to their remembrance. Zeal for your house will consume me. They realized that this psalm was prophetic, and they had seen its fulfillment. This actually, a similar scene happened again 3 years later near the end of Jesus' ministry. But the Gospel of John doesn't mention that time. The other three Gospels mention it, but they don't mention this first time. So that catches us up to verse 18. He had just driven the people out and told them not to make his father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered about this psalm that said, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So, verse 18, the Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" The Jews ask for a sign. The Greek word here for sign is semeion. It means an indication or a sign, mark, or token. Depending on the context of the usage of this word in the New Testament, the King James Version translates it either as miracle or as sign in the Gospel of John. It's more often miracle, but it's sign in other places. So John uses this word more times in the other Gospels, and he uses it more evenly throughout the Gospel of John. So Matthew uses the same word for sign or miracle a total of 13 times, and he uses it the second most in the Gospels. But those 13 times are only in four passages, so it's a lot just close together. John uses it 17 times, and it's found in 10 different chapters of John, so it's throughout the whole Gospel, pretty much. Well, from chapter 2 up through chapter 12, and then again in chapter 20. So it is a prominent theme throughout John's Gospel. We see it again at the very last sentence of John chapter 20, where we read the purpose of John's writing. It says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So that is the final usage of this word sign or miracle. The first time it's found in John is back in verse 11 of this chapter. Chapter 2, verse 11. After Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, it says, "Jesus did this in Cana of Galilee as the beginning of his signs, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So we already came across this word for sign or miracle. It was his first miracle that John recorded. It's also the same word we're going to come to in verse 23 tonight. "And he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast. Many believed in his name when they saw his signs which he was performing," which he was doing. Yes?
Do you think these people were pretty mad at Jesus?
Mad at him?
Yeah, do you think that those people that asked him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things," were they mad at him for doing that? And they were demanding to know what sign did.
I don't know their thought or their emotion, but I would imagine that they were
less than pleased.
They could have been angry, but I think they were probably...
No, I'm talking about the Jews. Not the people he ran out of there with. No, I'm talking about the Jews. Mm-hmm. Who caught one of us that came to him and said, "What sign do you show us this authority of doing these things?" Were they mad or something? Because look at his answer. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now we know that because he was talking about his body, the temple, him. Okay, raised in 3 days after they killed him. he was already seen into their hearts, probably angry, and he's already talking about him being crucified by them. And then they thought he was talking about the temple itself.
So you think that,
you know what I mean?
He was sensing their anger and realizing they were going to kill him?
Yeah, down at verse 25, oh. Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of men, for he knew what was in man. He seen what was in their hearts. And if you go back to verse 48, we see him under the fig tree. He's all alone, everywhere, any time, any place. That's what he said. Jesus answered and said to him, before that Philip called thee, before he even called thee, when thou was under the fig tree, I saw thee. He said, everywhere, any time, any place, and he sees it out there.
But if anybody should have been that, it should be. If these Jews
couldn't have been looking into their hearts and seeing what their intentions were.
But the Jews got the message right from, well, from Moses, but Moses got it right from God. He came down off the mountain, he gave it to the people.
I don't know.
But in the law.
I don't
know. So those the people that shouldn't have been mad.
They should not have been angry. They might have been, but it was not a righteous anger. So, here after Jesus cleansed the temple of those who were using it for their own profit, these Jews, that it would probably be the Jewish authorities who were there, probably consisting of priests or scribes or the Sanhedrin even, but these Jewish authorities demanded a sign from Jesus to prove that he had the authority to remove those businessmen from the temple. So what kind of sign would they have in mind? Well, obviously we don't know what they had in mind, but they asked him to show them a sign. So that word show would mean that they wanted some kind of visible display, some kind of evidence that showed that he had the right to do this. At a later time, in Matthew 16, verse 1 and verse 4, we read that the Pharisees and Sadducees came and tested him, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. So there it specified they wanted to be able to look up to the sky and see some kind of miracle from Jesus. Jesus replied to them in Matthew 16, "An evil and adulterous generation eagerly seeks for a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah." He actually gives a similar answer to these Jews, but we'll look at that at the next verse. So these Jews at the temple completely missed what Jesus' disciples had understood. We see that in the last verse, John 2, verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So Jesus' zeal, his passionate ardor for God's house, was a sign in itself. It signified that he was the one spoken of in Psalm 69. He had just performed a sign, and they did not understand it. So their response in seeking a sign was a sinful response. They should have confessed that they were wrong to allow these things to take place in the temple. They should have thanked Jesus for removing the animals and the businessmen from the grounds. They should have been ashamed for the greed that was present there in the temple, perhaps even their own greed if they were profiting in some way from the sale of those animals. So they themselves were in the wrong, and instead of welcoming Jesus' reforms, they turned against him. Whether or not they were actually angry, or whether they were just being defensive and trying to turn the focus back on Jesus as though he were doing something wrong.
Yeah. Too shocked to say anything.
Shocked, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, you gotta wonder, the people that were making the profit, was it the main ones of the Jews of that temple? The ones that were corrupt, that gave the silver to, or, yeah, they gave the silver to Jews. Were they corrupt like that? Was it the same ones? The same kind of bunch?
Right,
that were completely corrupt. So, they're demanding, what sign do you show us of authority for you doing these things? Look how he answered. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He sees, look at the bottom. Verse 25, he knew it was in their hearts already. There's nothing good in man. And they thought he was talking about the temple itself. But he was talking about himself. Was he seeing into their hearts? Knowing that they were very picked off, and you better have a good sign for the fully while you do this. You know, he already knew he was going to the cross.
It's all great.
And he was going to raise him on the third day. You know?
It's one thing.
I don't know, and that's what I'm seeing there, but I don't know, I may be completely wrong, but I don't know.
The temple was built to bring glory to God. Not that they were doing was bring glory to God.
I understand that. Believe me, I understand that. You know, the prophecy that's in Psalm 69:9.
And that's what they have to do.
So, I think this probably relates to this. We see a couple of chapters later, the next chapter, John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, Jesus said, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. And so these Jews did not have the authority to allow these things to happen in the temple. And rather than coming to the light and welcoming the truth and welcoming Jesus, they instead tried to turn against him. They their own deeds were evil, so they wanted to hide and tried to accuse him of doing something wrong. Okay, verses 19 through 21. So they asked Jesus to show them a sign. What did Jesus do? Did he show them a sign? Did he darken the sky and make the stars spell out his name? No, he did not. He answered them, destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The word sanctuary here, many translations use the word temple. It is the place where God dwelt among his people. Jesus' answer, the meaning of it was veiled to them. He did not speak plainly to them. He did not say, if you kill this body, I will resurrect it. But he spoke in a way that they would not understand. And even his disciples did not understand until much later. We read actually several times throughout the Gospel of John that unbelievers and even at sometimes his own disciples did not understand Jesus' words. In Matthew,
the bottom, right? But he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. Why would he say that? Why would he say destroy this temple? They were destroying it. If they weren't ticked off at that. That was probably what was on their minds.
They asked for a sign, and this is the sign he gave them, his answer. Destroy this sanctuary, this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.
Yes.
But they didn't understand it. Later in Matthew 13, when Jesus' disciples asked him why he spoke in parables, Jesus answered them, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Now this isn't really what we would call a parable, but it was a saying along those lines. It was something hidden from them, but something that his disciples understood later. Since Jesus had just removed those who were polluting the temple, the Jews naturally thought that Jesus was speaking of this sanctuary. So they said, it took 46 years to build this sanctuary. Will you raise it up in 3 days? They were incredulous that he would say something like that. They were just surprised that he would even claim to be able to do that. They were mocking him that he would say he could raise in 3 days this temple that had taken them 46 years to build.
Do you also think that maybe he knew what was in their hearts and that he knew that they would once have run away to crucify him?
He knew their hearts, yes.
And he knew they were going to crucify him. But he just let them know right then and there in 3 days.
Yes, so this is a prophetic statement. He is telling them the future, that they would destroy it and that he would raise it up.
Of course, their eyes have been blinded.
So what, according to some commentary sources, this sanctuary or the temple that they were speaking of, King Herod had started a reconstruction project of the temple in about the year 20 BC, and this would be roughly 46 years from that date at this point. And then they also say that the temple was not actually completed until a few years before it and the city of Jerusalem were destroyed, and that took place in the year 70. So this was probably still an ongoing project, and they weren't even done yet. They had been working on it 46 years, and they couldn't believe he would make such a claim that he would just raise it up in 3 days. So they completely misinterpreted his words. So it's somewhat interesting to note that the physical temple was indeed destroyed. That's not recorded in the Bible, but it's recorded in other historical documents, that the whole city of Jerusalem was destroyed in the year 70. John actually wrote this gospel probably around the year 90 or so, somewhere in that time frame. So that would have already happened at this point. So this temple actually was destroyed, and as the church, we believers are his sanctuary. We are his dwelling place. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul said, "Do you not know that you are a sanctuary of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And then Ephesians chapter 2, I'll read from verse 19. It says, "So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole body, being the whole building, being joined together, is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Also, Hebrews 3, verses 5 and 6 speak about believers being God's house. We are his house, the house of God. So that is where God dwells. He dwells in the church. He dwells in each believer individually. So we are the sanctuary. But Jesus is not speaking of the destruction of the temple and then the building of the church. That building is still going on today. He is still adding believers to his dwelling place. And so that is not a three-day project. And in verse 21, we see that he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. So Jesus' body was a sanctuary. It was a house for God. And This is true in a far greater sense than we can say that we are a sanctuary, because Jesus is God. So all the fullness of God dwelt in him in bodily form. Jesus here was speaking of his death and his resurrection. When they crucified his body, this sanctuary was destroyed, and in 3 days he raised it up again. This is one of the references where Jesus says that he raises up, would raise up his own body. He would resurrect himself. Other places speak of the Father raising him, or him being raised by the power of the Holy Spirit.
That's something that I noticed a lot about when Jesus was teaching and everything. He always took their own words and turned it into. Notice this here. He could have said anything to them, but instead he talked about his own body being destroyed and all of them. The baby was one of them. Perhaps he's seen in their hearts. And he gave them this parable. Knowing they wouldn't understand it because they were blind.
So he is claiming that he would raise it up, he would resurrect himself. Later in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So Jesus resurrected himself. But he's God, and he did not do it alone. His Father and the Holy Spirit also were involved in raising him from the dead. So the Jews asked Jesus to show them a sign, and this sign, the resurrection, is the greatest evidence that he was the Christ, the Son of God, and that he had the authority to cleanse God's house. His body was the true sanctuary of God, and the temple was only a picture of it. And then I put down Matthew 12:38-41. "Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered and said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation eagerly seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here."
You hear that? An evil generation seeketh after a sign, and what did they want from him?
A sign.
Their evil
they wanted a sign.
Towards him. Their evil intentions towards Jesus here. He called them out on it.
And he answered them that that they would kill him and he would raise himself up in 3 days. Later on, he spelled it out for them a little better there in Matthew 12. He said the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So that's a little clearer that he would be buried, dead, and it would only be for a short time and he would be raised. Verse 22. This is apparently... Well, verse 20 was apparently the end of the conversation as far as we're told. They were incredulous that he would claim that he would raise the sanctuary in 3 days, and we don't have any response given for us after that point. So well, we don't really know what happened, but apparently they let him go. So here at verse 22, along with the Jews, Jesus' own disciples did not understand Jesus' words at that time. They may have pondered these words of his over the course of the next 3 years, and finally when he was raised from the dead, then they understood it. The Holy Spirit brought to their remembrance the words that Jesus had spoken, and he taught them what it meant. So it says they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Previously, they had been unwilling to accept the fact that their Messiah would suffer and die. They believed that he was the Messiah and the Son of God, but they didn't fully understand what all that meant. When he spoke about his coming death at one point, Peter took him aside and said not to say such a thing. May it never be. So they didn't understand that he would die, that he would suffer, even though they believed he was the Messiah. But after Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day, and the Holy Spirit brought these words back to their remembrance, then they understood, and then they believed the scripture. We don't know what specific scripture they believed, but the Holy Spirit may have brought other Old Testament scriptures to their minds as well, such as Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53, scriptures that spoke of the Messiah's suffering and death and resurrection. That should just say 22. It says 21 and 22 at the top. Got distracted. Okay, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw his signs which he was doing. So even though he didn't give a clear answer to the Jewish authorities why he was able to do these things, why he was able to cleanse the temple, that he was the Son of God, he didn't tell them all that, but apparently they let him go about his business. And so during the feast, that would be the seven-day feast of unleavened bread, which followed the Passover, many believed in his name. So they saw the signs or miracles he was doing. So one of the outlines that I came across for the Gospel of John, it calls chapters 2 through 4 the period of acceptance. And this is where Jesus grew in popularity and was widely accepted among the people. Obviously, this didn't include every individual person, but for the most part, during this time, he was welcomed. But from chapter 5 and continuing through chapter 11, that outline calls it the period of opposition. He was increasingly opposed and rejected. And there were even attempts on his life during that time. But here at the beginning, we are in the period of acceptance. Many believed in his name. We'll see later in chapter 6 that many of his disciples went away. They turned back, and did not walk with him anymore. But for now, they're coming to him and following him. Yeah.
Remember the verse you read a while ago? An adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, an evil adulterous generation. Keep that verse in mind as you read this. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he was doing. Now your next verse, but Jesus, because he knew all,
right,
and needed not that any should testify of him, for he knew what was in man. Only because they seen the signs.
Right.
But they didn't all see the signs.
It seems there are many that many that kind of followed him because of the things he was doing, but when he began teaching them, it kind of drove others away.
There's a difference. We don't see signs. We believe in the word that's spoken to us. That's where the faith comes from. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. They have to see the signs.
We
got to remember all that and put all this together.
We see signs every day.
No, you don't get it.
Yes, I do.
I don't think you get it. It's okay. I'm sorry.
Okay, well.
We believe too, but I don't know what we see. We do see signs.
So, we do see signs. We see things. We see God behind the scenes. We don't necessarily see we don't always see weird burning bushes that don't burn up and stuff like that.
Exactly. We go by what we've been told. And we believe in the Word. How'd you get saved? Someone told you, or did you read in God's Word? You didn't need to see a sign. You just believed what you were told, right? Well, look what the verse says. Many believed in His name when they saw the signs. Now read your next verse and the one after that. Put it with that and remember what He said about evil, adulterous generation seeking that for a sign. And you put all this together and you can see that, you know, faith come by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Blessed is he that believeth not seen.
Well,
there's a lot there in these verses.
I have heard great and seen signs.
Yeah.
There's a lot in these verses.
And,
but an unbeliever might see the same thing and it's not going to make them a believer.
Wait.
The signs don't cause faith, not true faith. That's what's going on here. They see it and they believe in His name, but it's not genuine, as we'll see that. We'll see that when we look at the next verses.
Yes.
I mean, they had the jesters and the wizards and all that stuff back then, and they're telling you it's all tricks. So, you get the same thing today. They might call jesters and wizards and stuff like that, but it's the same people telling you. Don't listen to that stuff. It's all Satan working.
So the Apostle John mentions that Jesus was performing signs or miracles, but he does not specify any for us here. We don't know what Jesus was doing here at the feast, but whatever it was, Jesus' power was on display, and the people did accept him as a prophet or even as the Messiah. They believed in his name. They had faith, but unfortunately not all faith is genuine saving faith. In John chapter 8, I didn't put that one down. In John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." But they objected to the statement that they were not free, and later in that conversation, Jesus said to them, "You are of your father, the devil." Those were ones who had believed him, but they were not saved, obviously. So them believing in his name when they saw the signs doesn't mean that they were saved or that they continued to follow him. So many here at the Passover, upon witnessing the signs that Jesus did, believed in his name. They accepted him. They may have even agreed with what he said to them. However, their hearts were not changed. Near the end of chapter 12, I did put that one in.
Because they were not grounded in faith. It says at the end of verse 24, have faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, not a sign. If you see a sign and you believe because of a sign, what's the faith in that? Remember what he said to Thomas?
Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.
Yeah, because then if you believe the words that you're hearing, you're grounded. Things that are not seen, you believe.
And when we believe in faith, God seems to show us more things. We see signs that we would have ignored previously.
Wow.
So near the end of chapter 12, in verse 37 and 38, the Apostle John summarized the people's response to Jesus' ministry. There it says, "But though he had done so many signs before them, they still were not believing in him, so that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" So here in chapter 2, we're told that they saw the signs and they did believe. But there in chapter 12, they saw the signs and did not believe. This is not a contradiction, but their initial show of faith was not genuine. And we see that in the next couple of verses. Verse 24. "So many believed in his name, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them." The word in verse 23, "many believed in his name," It is a form of the same word here in verse 24, entrusting. Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. And that's a common way that the translators have done it. In verse 23, they almost all use the same word believe. And in verse 24, they use trusting or committed himself. Here in verse 24. So Jesus was not trusting himself to them. He did not commit himself to them. The idea could be that they believed up to a point, but they did not truly put their trust in him. And Jesus, in turn, did not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. They claimed to believe in his name, but he did not believe them. Jesus had no faith in their faith. So Jesus knew all men. He knew all. We saw that back in chapter 1. Jesus knew Simon and told him that he would be called Peter. Jesus knew Nathanael and said of him, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Jesus knew all men. Many at the Passover seemed to believe in Jesus, but he was not deceived by their acceptance of him, since he did know what was in every person's heart. And so Jesus did not look upon all of those people as being true believers. He did not entrust himself to them. The Lord knows those who are his. He knows all. Verse 25 says, and because he had no need that anyone bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus is God. He did not need anyone to testify about man. He knew what was in every individual person. So in chapter 1, we read the various people's testimony concerning Jesus. John the Baptist bore witness about the light, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and said he was the Son of God. Andrew bore witness that Jesus is the Messiah. Nathanael recognized Jesus as the Son of God, the King of Israel. That was their witness about him. But here we see the Lord did not need any testimony concerning man, either mankind as a whole or any particular person. He already knew what was in man. There's no testimony that anyone could possibly give to Jesus that would increase his knowledge of man. He knew all. He knew what was in man. He knows our sin. He knows our weakness. He knows our pride. He knows our fickle nature. That man can shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And then a few days later, cry out, away with him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. This is what is in man. Man is not reliable. So he himself knew this. Jesus is God. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He will not be deceived. He knows what is in your heart. He knows what is in my heart. There's nothing hidden from his sight. But all things are uncovered and laid bare to his eyes. He understands our thoughts from afar. He is intimately acquainted with all our ways. So Jesus, he himself knew what was in man.
Notice in verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem and what he was about to do.
The Passover was the deliverance, the salvation of the Israelites out of Egypt.
And what Jesus,
out of the plague, actually.
And what Jesus was about to do.
He had just spoken of it.
Yes. So what I'm taking from this, all this we read, faith come by hearing your mother of God. Amen. Amen.
Now, when John wrote this, he didn't put chapter 1, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, and split it up. All the divisions came later, much later. So Just reading it, it says, "For he himself knew what was in man." Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Jesus knew what was in this man. And we will read about that next week as we start chapter 3. But it's just interesting to note that he himself knew what was in man, and then he immediately speaks of a certain man named Nicodemus that came to Jesus during this time. But we'll save that for next week, chapter 3. Any other questions or comments?
I am beautiful, man. I'm so beautiful. There was a lot in those verses. All along.
Yeah. Okay, well, we'll leave a little early, I guess, tonight, but it's not too bad. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that your son Jesus Christ has saved us. We thank you that he knows us. We confess that we are not always faithful. We rely on you for even our faith. We have to, because it's not in us to save ourselves. We need you to save us. We thank you that we have these words written down, that they do not change, that you do not change. You are the same for all time. What you have spoken in the past, you're still speaking to us today. We thank you that you are concerned about us, that you care for us. We can bring all our cares to you. And so we do that. We bring our cares before you, and we entrust our lives to you. And not just our eternal soul, but our day-to-day life we place in your hands. We know that you know what is best for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.